Am I on now?
Oh, yeah. All right. There we go. We're going to begin to do a study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. It's something that I started to do last year, but then I didn't. We did some other things, but I've been looking forward for a while of doing this study. I love the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that if you've been here for a while, you know that we very intentionally never get too far from the Gospels because we want to stay focused on Jesus. Luke is an amazing account of the good news. Mark sometimes is called a gospel of action. All through Mark's the shortest one, and over and over it says, and then, and immediately, like that. And Luke is more like a gospel of relationships. Detailed character descriptions and interactions with really diverse groups of people, diverse ethnically, religiously, economically, socially. By far, Luke has the most interactions of Jesus with women. And it's just this this amazing picture of what it looks like for the kingdom to come and to look like what it looks like when Jesus ministers to people. It starts off with Mary's song, angels singing, shepherds marveling, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon rejoicing, Anna, the prophetess Anna, prophesying. And it looks like, as you start out, it looks like everybody is just about to break into like a musical. It's just this amazing picture. We actually spent some time in Luke, of course, over the Christmas holiday. But we're going to pick up today in Luke chapter 3. Luke's gospel is so full of life, full of joy. He gives us our only story that we have from Jesus' boyhood. And he gives very specific details about historically what was going on at the time. And it paints this very vivid picture of what the coming of Jesus was about. At the end of the year, we did our series on proclaiming good news, or as we call it, gospeling the gospel. And one of the things we talked about, that for Jesus and the apostles and the early church, the gospel was that the story of Jesus was the completion or the fulfillment of the story of Israel. And one of the things I want to do as we go through Luke is we're going to take some time to go back and look at the Old Testament prophecies or the Old Testament references, because there are a lot of them in Luke, to look at the Old Testament backdrop of what's going on and the way that Jesus and the apostles understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of the story of Israel. So I'm looking forward to doing that. Before we go any further, I want to ask you a question. And this is probably people of a certain age might fall into this category. I'm one of them. How many of you have ever driven a car on a regular basis without wearing your seatbelt? I used to do that. And in fact, I grew up, what was modeled to me by my dad is we don't need no stinking seatbelts. I was thoroughly trained that they are annoying. They just squeeze you in the middle. And they're uncomfortable, so we don't wear them. One of the things I brought to the stage today, I don't have any ill intent, but this is a pair of scissors that I got from my dad after he passed away in 1995. These things need sharpening, but you could do some damage with these things. These scissors came from a time back when everything wasn't disposable. These actually can be sharpened, and, you know, you can cut some stuff with scissors like this. I grew up seeing my dad do and then practicing was thinking of seatbelts as an annoying thing. And back in the old days, in the 60s, when I was growing up, most cars, actually, it was pretty easy to just take the seatbelts out. The bolts were right there. You could just take them out, throw them away. You didn't wear those things anyway. Later, they started making those retractable seat belts. And then the ones that that the car would ding if you didn't have it latched. But at first, what happened was the thing that turned that that chime off was in the mechanism where the thing latched. And so what my dad would do, because they weren't easy to take out anymore, and so he would just cut the seatbelt off, take the latch, stick it in there so it wouldn't chime at him, and then he could go on his way. And now that that sensor is actually in the thing where it pulls out, and I wouldn't encourage you to try it anyway. But the thing is, the reason my dad did that is because he never had any experience that told him that it would be a necessary thing, or maybe even a good thing to do it, because it made him uncomfortable. But I tell you, when my dad was in his 70s, he had a car wreck. And he was driving down the road. It had just started to rain, and right on a curve, his back wheel went off. There was a deep ditch, a big concrete kind of thing that ran. Well, it was a big ditch, but then it ran under a road, and his back wheel went off on a curve, and it hit, and it flipped his car end over end 3 times. And then it went down in that ditch, which was as deep as his car. And this happened right as it was starting to rain. And his car just fit right into that ditch. And it started to rain really hard. And a flash flood came. And it came and filled up his car. And a neighbor of ours was happened to be driving along and came over and pulled him out the window of the car right before it filled up with water. But he went through that wreck without his seatbelt on, and he didn't get hurt. I mean, he got banged up, but he didn't get seriously injured. And so that would have been an amazing opportunity for something to happen to tell him, you really do need your seatbelt, but it didn't happen. So he didn't wear a seatbelt. When I was in college, I used to never, because I was a loyal disciple of my dad when it came to seatbelts, but I had a friend who was driving one night, and there was a black car parked in the road, and it was dark, and she ran at about 40 or 45 miles an hour into the back of a parked car, and she didn't have her seatbelt on, and her head broke the windshield out and then came down, and her chin knocked a chunk about that big out of the dashboard. And she had to have her jaw wired shut for a lot of weeks. And from that point on, I started wearing seatbelts. And because there was this thing that happened that changed the way I looked at it. And I thought, well, maybe a little bit of discomfort is not that bad. Because what happened to her face and jaw, I don't want happening to me. But I want us to think about events in our lives that change everything. That change the way we look at things. Events that give us a new lens with which to view the world. When I think about that, one of the first things that always comes to my mind is the birth of my children. When I think about the birth of Alex, my first son. And what it was like to see him come into the world, and also there were a lot of complications, and we were afraid that we're going to lose him in the process, but he was okay, and we were okay, and but I just remember holding him and thinking, everything's different now. And the same thing could be said about the birth of Austin and when we adopted Julia. There's a change that happens. You know, I think about what if somebody, if you don't have children, and somebody said, listen, if you want to have children, what you got to do is be willing to sacrifice. Sleep deprivation, count on it. You've got to sacrifice time, energy, lots of money. You're going to have to clean up the most extraordinary messes, more than you've ever imagined. How bad do you want it? See, the problem is, you could, you know, and actually all those things are true. But if you're not a parent, especially if you're a young person, what you would do, the mistake you would make, is you would try to imagine doing all that and more as the same person you are now. You try to imagine doing all those things without the transforming experience of actually becoming a parent, without going through this experience that changes everything, without feeling this wild, I don't even have words, this wild, fierce kind of love in which you would do anything. You'll give up sleep. You'll sacrifice time, money, energy. You'll clean up the most extraordinary messes that you can imagine, and even those that you couldn't have imagined. And you'll gladly do it because you're changed. You're different. And it's out of love. Because of this thing, and in this case, because of this person that has now come into your life. And so, you know, maybe it's a good thing in a way to try to prepare to be a parent. And it's good to note, there was reference, I think, last week or week before about the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. Yeah, Paul talked about that last week. It's good to kind of know what's going on, but the deal is, if you had to do all those things without being changed, like if you had to do all that for somebody else's kid, that's a whole different thing. You know, it's one thing to change your kid's diaper. It's another thing to what our nursery folks do to change you guys' kids' diapers. That's a whole different thing. But the event changes us. Here in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus. And he starts off in chapter 3 giving some of the details that he does to paint this vivid historical picture of what was going on. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, whatever, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Here Luke, after he tells the story of the birth of Jesus and then this encounter when Jesus is 12 years old, where he's lost for a while and his parents find him in the temple talking with the elders there. Then he says he comes back home and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then we fast forward about 20 more years. And then John the Baptist shows up in the desert to prepare the way for Jesus. You know, John, we've already read about his birth earlier in Luke's gospel, and he was the son of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a priest. He ministered at the temple. And John the Baptist, as the son of a priest, would have been also, he was also from the tribe of Levi, and he, if he ministers, he would have been expected to minister at the temple as well. But it's so significant that this man who was chosen to prepare the way for Jesus doesn't go to the temple. It says he goes to the desert or to the wilderness. And he came in fulfillment. What we call Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. He says, I've come to make a straight path, to make coming to Jesus accessible. You have this picture of a rugged wilderness, and there's steep valleys and there are high hills. And he says, we're gonna lower all the mountains and hills, and we're going to fill in the valleys. And we're going to make a broad plain. We're going to make a smooth path to Jesus. We're preparing the way. We're preparing the hearts to receive the promised Messiah. We're preparing hearts to receive the coming kingdom. Turn over just for a moment to Malachi chapter 4. Right at the end of Malachi. This was about 400 BC. Right at the end of this, the book of Malachi. Verse 5 and 6, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. As Jesus came on the scene and he talked, he made it clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. That John the Baptist is the one that came in the spirit of Elijah, and he was preparing the way. He fulfilled this prophecy in Malachi 4. He fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. And what he was coming to do is to prepare their hearts. And one of the things he does, it says, I will come. And what do people need to do in order to get ready for the coming Messiah? To get ready for this new king and the kingdom that he's inaugurating? Well, one of the things that needs to happen is that I want to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In order to get ready to receive the king, in order to receive the kingdom, one of the things we have to do is to look at what our hearts are given to. What has our hearts? You know, in some, none of us, I talked about how having children changes everything, and none of us intend to be parents who are very distant from our children. None of us plan to be parents whose hearts just aren't soft toward our children, whose hearts aren't connected. But we can find ourselves there. I think there's a part of it. God made us to want to honor our parents. There's just this natural part of us that, you know, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And this is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you. I believe it's in our DNA to honor where we came from. We're to honor our parents. None of us, when we're young, think, what I really want to do is to dishonor my father and mother. What I'd like to do is not honor where I came from. Now, sometimes things happen, and for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it comes along and you think, what I really do want to do right now is completely rebel against my parents. My heart is far from them. But one of the things that God wanted people to do is to look at where your heart is. Look at the things that have your heart. What does your heart need to turn away from? And what does your heart need to turn toward? And one of the things that was prophesied that John the Baptist, as this new Elijah that would come, is that he would turn the hearts of parents and the hearts of children toward each other. They needed to do that to get ready for this new king and this new kingdom. Back in Luke 3, so John comes in fulfillment of Malachi 4 and of Isaiah 40. And he comes, you know, not in the temple, but in the desert, in preparing the way for the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. Instead of going to the temple, as he would have been expected to do as the son of a priest, he goes out in the wilderness. This is out here in the desert, in the wilderness. This is where you're going to meet your new king. It's like God has left the building. And we're going out here in this rugged wilderness of Judea as an image of the reality of the spiritual culture, the spiritual society at the time. They were living in a desert. And he said, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the mountains and the hills down. I'm going to fill the valleys in, and I'm going to make a plain for the Lord. And and people say, so what do we need to do? This is really fascinating to me. He says, so you're preparing the way for the Messiah. What do we need to do to get ready for him? And his message was, here's what you need to do. Repent. It means to change your thinking. To think about how you think. To think about what you value. to think about how your life is oriented, what you're focused on. He says, the coming of the king, the arrival of this kingdom that's coming, is going to be one of those events that changes everything. It gives you a new way, a new lens to look at the world. A new worldview, you might say. He came, Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of fathers to children, the hearts of children to their fathers. He said, repent. It has to do to look at what has your heart, look at what has you. But it's interesting here. Verse 10, what should we do then? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. What do we need to do to get ready for the arrival of Jesus, for the coming of the Messiah? He says, look at what you have and see what you can share. Look at what you have and see what you can share. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Be honest in your dealing. Don't be greedy. Don't collect more money than what you're supposed to. Are you seeing a theme here? Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. John the Baptist came to lower the hills and mountains and fill the valleys and make a plain for the Lord. And when he comes, he says, I want you to think about what has your heart. Fathers, turn your hearts to your children. Children, turn your hearts to your fathers. But also, think about your stuff. Think about your money. In all three of these examples that of people coming to John the Baptist, he talks about possessions or money. He says there is a whole different kingdom ethic when it comes to finances. This comes up over and over in the teaching of Jesus. He talks about the power of money to capture our hearts and to make us think in ways and act in ways that are opposed to the kingdom of the heavens. But John says, get ready for the coming of Jesus, to make a smooth path to the Lord. Repent. Change your thinking. I'm going to give you a completely new lens through which to see the world. He talked about different things that can take a hold of our hearts. Different things that can order our lives, and to get ready to turn our hearts, to turn our lives, to turn our actions, our behaviors toward Jesus and his vision of the kingdom of heaven. That's what people had to do to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. It's what John the Baptist told people to do to get ready for the coming of Jesus. You know, we are in the season of Lent, which, you know, we don't know nothing about no lint in our church, right? Historically, it's a time that Christians have spent as a time of sacrifice, a time of giving something up. But the idea behind Lent is that it's about being willing to sacrifice something, being willing to give something up, and it's looking forward to Easter. It's looking forward to resurrection. And, you know, what's not to like about resurrection? About new life? About the old passing away and the new coming to life? It's so attractive. The challenge is, for us to get ready to be raised, we have to be ready to die. And resurrection doesn't mean much if you're not willing to die. Resurrection is not a celebration if you don't see yourself as completely dead apart from God. And so whether you observe Lent in any kind of systematic way is sort of beside the point. But this is what God is inviting us to. God is inviting us to prepare for resurrection over and over again. Not just one time. God is preparing us for the coming of Jesus into our lives in new and unprecedented ways over and over again. I believe there's a call here for us. Not just once when we became a Christian, not just once when we were converted. I believe God's will for us is to have many conversions, many experiences with Him where that changed everything. There's this watershed moment where I don't see things the same way anymore. But what we come to are these places in our lives where maybe we get a vision from Jesus about how things could be. And that's it's such an inspiring vision. But I believe also that God shows us over and over that if we're going to be raised in this new way, perhaps we're called to die to something in a new way. And just as these people in the first century encountered John in the desert, and he says, I want to talk to you about what has your heart. You need to look at that, and you need to wrestle with that. And you need to turn away from those things and turn toward this coming Messiah. And a lot of times we may struggle with the thought of giving something up, but it's kind of like trying to imagine doing all the things you have to do as a parent without having a child that you're fiercely head over heels in love with. Is that we haven't taken time to focus our hearts. Maybe we haven't taken time in a while to really focus our hearts on Jesus. The motivation for this repentance, this turning away from and turning toward. If we don't do that, we disconnect ourselves from the motivation to do what God might call us to do. You know, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. And he said, think about what has your heart. Historically, Christians have observed this time of Lent to think about giving something up, to think about dying, so that they really can celebrate resurrection. It's about looking at what has your heart. Is there anything besides Jesus that has your heart? You know, we know things that have our heart, right? I believe that I believe I know Jesus well enough to know that as we approach a study of the Gospel of Luke, that would be a good time for us to think about, maybe a time for us to prepare for the coming of Jesus, the way that Jesus will come to us now and in the next few weeks or months. To look for something new, to look for a new kind of resurrection, look for a new conversion. And let this new coming of Jesus be one of those watershed moments where our eyes are open, the scales fall off, and we see Jesus for who he really is in clearer ways than we've seen before. Understanding that you're not ready to be raised until you're ready to die. But as we approach this study of Luke, I pray that our hearts can be prepared in the way that John was trying to prepare those that he came to, that we would spend time seriously thinking about what has our hearts. And see if there's something that God would call us to let go of so that we could take hold of something greater. Let's pray.